I'm Rob Burns. I'm one of the pastors here at the Crestwood campuses. It's great to be with you this morning here in Midlothian. I learned a new phrase this week. For me, that new phrase was sleep inertia. Sleep inertia. And sleep inertia, scientists tell us, is that when we open our eyes in the morning, our brains can take up to 30 minutes to wake up. And that time in between is sleep inertia. So I'm trusting that you are well past that period of time this morning, because I would like to check how healthy your fully awake brain operates. Do you have really good, strong, healthy, or unhealthy patterns of thinking? Because we've been in this series called Whole, where in the last few weeks we've been talking about loving God with our whole mind. And so we're considering healthy and unhealthy thought patterns today as we consider what does it mean to love God with our whole mind. So I want to test you out with some multiple choice questions. So here's our first one. The reason I chose to be in worship this morning is primarily because A, I'm grateful to God for his kindness through Jesus, or B, it's good for me and it usually helps my week to go better, or C, only boorish pagans skip church and I'm not that, okay? Now, at least one of these is an unhealthy line of reasoning, right? One is not, and there's actually one that we're going to sort out a little bit later in the morning. So second question, are you coming out of your inertia this morning? All right, so when my idea is not received at work or my opinion is disregarded at home, I remember my identity as a son or daughter of God. Or maybe for you, the childhood voice telling me I was never going to amount to anything anyway. That's what you remember. Or maybe C, in those moments you remember that ice cream is a fabulous coping mechanism, right? Glory to God. That's a great thing. So again, at least one of these is an unhelpful pattern of thinking. And then thirdly, last one for you, last chance to kind of wake up and get around the corner. When I think about recycling, I'm most driven by A, my concern for the best world for my children or my grandchildren, or B, God's calling on me to steward his created world wisely, or C, the gloriously cheap price of styrofoam, right? So once again, one of those is really healthy, one of those is not healthy at all, and one of those is a little murky. There's actually an option there that's riddled with danger. And again, we're going to look more closely at that later on this morning. So there are healthy ways of thinking that lead toward greater life, and there are some unhealthy patterns of thinking that lead toward greater brokenness. And then there are also patterns that appear sound, at our first consideration, but actually they could have some deadly motivations that are underneath that, and we'll be looking at those. Because if we don't recognize those, then that leaves us in a lie, and it dims the glory of God. And so ultimately, we want to go to the place where we have the mind of Christ. That's a biblical phrase, and Matt's going to talk next week a little bit more about what that means, to have the mind of Christ. This morning, though, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 12 and look at the first two verses there, and try to establish a really sound foundation for what it means to train our minds in following the way of Jesus. So here's what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12 to the Christians there. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And then read this second verse with me. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So before we get to Paul's idea of the renewing of the mind, let's notice how he sets that up and leads into that. So he's urging the Christians in Rome, which is this metropolitan center of power and culture and the arts, and including all the immoral excesses that you can imagine in that kind of a city. Paul is urging the people there to offer themselves like sacrifices to God. So like a sheep that would be offered up by a priest, except the people are living sacrifices, right? They don't have to physically die. And so what Paul is saying essentially is, be all in. I'm calling you in view of the mercies of God. Your true and proper worship is to be all in, as if you were offering yourself as a sacrifice. You're giving God the best lamb, perfect, without blemish. And you do that, why? Well, Paul says, you offer yourselves as a living sacrifice because this is your true and proper worship. It's the right response. It's the right thing to do. Well, why is it the right thing to do? Because in view of God's mercy, because of the mercies of God. Paul spent 11 chapters leading up to this to talk about the kindness and the grace of God. And in view of this great kindness of God, the right response is to offer yourself and to be all in as a living sacrifice. Because you're living in a world that operates in an entirely different way. And Paul says, I want you to present yourselves in a way that reflects the glory of the people of God, the kingdom of God, his beautiful design for this world. And so then in verse 2, Paul offers up the answer to the anticipated question, well, how do I do that? How do I live like that? What is an all-in life that's holy and pleasing to God? What does that look like? And so Paul says, well, first, don't conform to the pattern of this world. And that Greek word for world is really better translated age. And Paul's saying, look, there's the messianic age when the Messiah comes and shows up and everything looks like God intended it. There's that age, but then there's also this age, the world in which we live, which is an age of brokenness. We aren't at the place where God's perfect design is being lived out. And so he says, don't conform to the pattern of this world or this age, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll know what God's will is or what God's design for life is, his good and perfect and pleasing will. So that's what an all-in, or we might say to love God with our whole mind, that's what that life looks like. It doesn't conform to this age, but it's transformed so that our lives look like the messianic age. They look like what God designs for the kingdom that's coming. And the key to that, to live that life, Paul says, is the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. So what's wrong with our minds? What's wrong with our minds that they need renewing? Whether you're, you know, as youthful as, you know, one of the mogul children, right? Or whether you're as senior as Jun Young, right? There's something wrong with the minds of people. What is it that's wrong with our minds? Well, first of all, there's this external pressure that's on our thinking. The Greek word for that phrase, do not conform to the pattern, that's a word that has to do with the idea of sculpting, putting pressure on something from the outside to shape it and to mold it. And for better or worse, you all could name with me all sorts of cultural influences that do that, right? You have politicians and everything you hear from them, and you have all of cable TV and entertainment culture that shapes us, and then you have, you also have the media that's out there in every capacity, all these things that are pushing in on us. Plus, there's also what's missing from the content from all those, the absence of those things, that also shapes us. And then the values that our society holds in general, the way what we think's important, what our culture thinks is important, those values mold us. The experiences of people close to us, we think differently because, well, this person had this experience and I need to figure out how to allow for that. Is that broken or not? And we take into account all these experiences of people. And Paul says, don't let those outside pressures mold you into the image of this broken age. So let me offer you a very specific example of what that can look like. So in 2019, just a couple years ago, the Pew Research Center asked a question about how acceptable is physical intimacy between unmarried adults who are in a committed relationship. So they're not married, but they're in a committed relationship. How acceptable is physical intimacy for them? So of the religiously unaffiliated, people said, I have no faith, 80% said it is sometimes or always acceptable to engage in physical intimacy. Now, what about Christians, right? Those who identify themselves as Christians, 57% said, you know, if you're in a committed relationship, even if you're not married, this is okay. Now, I know some of you are thinking, okay, well, yeah, people that call themselves Christians, but what about, like, real Christians, right? Bible-believing, born again. What about those kinds of more, what we might call more conservative Christians? Surely it's not that number. Well, it's not that number, but it's still 46%. 46% of that more conservative group of Christians say, hey, as long as you're in a committed relationship, it's okay. So what about casual physical intimacy? What in common cultural language is called friends with benefits. Right? What about friends with benefits and their physical intimacy? There's consent, but there's not commitment. So again, those of no faith or unaffiliated, 84% said perfectly fine. You think, okay, Christians, now this is really going to be a shift because this is a more casual relationship. Self-identifying Christians said, 50% of them said it is sometimes or always okay to be engaged in physical intimacy. You think, okay, well, surely those who are, again, the born-again, Bible-believing, however you want to define that kind of more core group, still over one-third said perfectly fine. Casual relationships, perfectly fine for physical intimacy. So this is the mind of the Church of Jesus Christ in America on the question of physical intimacy between unmarried adults. What is the mind of Scripture on intimacy between unmarried adults? In a committed relationship, 0% of Scripture affirms that as sometimes or always acceptable. Well, what about more casual relationships? What does Scripture say there? 0% of Scripture says that that is sometimes or always acceptable. Now, lest you think that the Bible is a big downer on the topic, Scripture celebrates physical intimacy as an amazing God-designed experience for the full expression of love between a man and a woman. It's absolutely a tremendous gift that God has given to humanity. Anyone here think that that's pretty amazing? Now, you can just kind of wink or nod your head. It's kind of a personal question, right? It's amazing, and Scripture is entirely for that, but in God's wisdom, he limited that expression to the covenant of marriage only. So to take the view that's favored in the survey is to cast aside Scripture and the design of God and to crown one's own preferences as king. You know, it's something of a coup, right? It's basically a coup in the created order. It's kicking God out of the garden and making oneself the supreme ruler. And that cannot be a smart thing. So it would appear from the Pew survey that Christians are being conformed into the pattern of this age regarding sexual behavior. I cannot see how this pattern of thinking leads to being a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. You know, it's no wonder that Paul is telling us that renewed thinking is critical to our transformation. If we ever hope to live in a way that looks more like the kingdom of heaven, that looks more like God's design and intention, if we ever hope to live that way, then we need to renew our thinking. You know, if you're a Christian following Jesus but disregarding Scripture, that's severely problematic. Jesus himself endorsed the teaching of Scripture. And I cannot urge you more strongly, whether you're considering sexual behavior or gender identity or individual rights versus loving one's neighbor or whatever contemporary issue you're wrestling through, I cannot urge you more strongly to examine the biblical teaching and hold fast to that as Christ-exalting, God-honoring, and life-giving, even if you find it severely difficult given your own personal preferences for those topics. We do not have the freedom to choose Jesus and abandon Scripture like choosing the sandwich in a value meal, right? We cannot order Jesus up all by himself. Just give me Jesus. It's a popular sentiment. I hear people say, just give me Jesus. I don't need all that other stuff. I don't want the rest of that. But that is not an available option to us. Jesus comes with the full counsel of the revelation of God as we find it in Scripture. And when we call for just give me Jesus, we no longer are choosing the biblical Jesus. But it's likely that we're going to be conforming Jesus into the pattern of our age, an age that's saturated with brokenness. So we have this external danger, right, of being conformed to the world, forces pressing in around us. Now, sometimes we think, well, the answer to unhealthy thinking is more education. I just need to know more, because if I know more, I'll choose rightly. But more education just opens the way for people to take their bent thinking and exercise it in new and creative ways. So you have more elaborate scams and more sophisticated terrorist plots and more complex schemes for embezzling through more education, because education cannot promise transformation. And moms have been telling you this for years, right? When moms say, you should know better, right? Because you do know better, but you're still choosing poorly, right? Education can't promise transformation. John Piper puts it this way, the problem is not that our minds don't have all the information. The problem is that our minds are fallen. You know, and that's exactly what Paul references in Ephesians. Paul says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, right? Because the posture of our minds, it's hostile to God. And that spirit of minds, it's bent toward self-interest. It's not naturally bent toward the things that prioritize God. So let me tell you a story. Last week, I'd been promising my wife Janice that I would scan some photos for her, and it just kept falling off my list. Anyone have things fall off their list? Now, if we're really honest, which is good because we're in church, you know, so if we're really honest, it probably never made it to my list, right? I never actually wrote it down. Why? Well, because if I'm, again, telling the truth, probably my own laziness or my own pride of memory, I'll surely remember that, right? Or just my own selfishness. Could be, of course, all of the above, but we don't want to go that far. That's a little excessive. But so I made this promise that I would scan these photos, and finally I pulled it off. But what was my primary motivation in ultimately scanning the photos for Janice? So it could have been A, that serving her would exhibit the glory of Christ, right? Why are you laughing about that? Right? Could have been B, that serving her would validate me as a man of my word, even if delayed, right? Nonetheless, I'd be a man of my word. Or C, serving her would foster peace in our marriage. No more, you know, nagging about that and me making, you know, excuses and all that. It would bring peace. So peace in our marriage would certainly be a benefit, but as a motivation, very self-centered. I don't want to deal with the unrest. It has nothing to do with her. I just want peace in my house. Very self-centered. B, also great potential for self-centeredness. It could reflect a Christ-like quality, right? I want to be a man of integrity, live out what I've said. But it also could be, I really want to bask in my reputation. And maybe I even want to bang her over the head with that. See, I do what I say. I see, you know, that there could be in the midst of that all kinds of self-interest and sinfulness, because I'm proud that I keep my word. Only the first possibility as a primary motivation really reflects a fully renewed mind. I serve her because serving her honors Jesus. So we're always in danger of turning secondary benefits into primary motivations. Let me say that again. We're always in danger of turning secondary benefits into primary motivations. And when we do that, we utterly dishonor God and put ourselves in the place of honor. You know, our living sacrifice, it's no longer holy and pleasing because we're not responding to God's kindness to us. We're serving our own self-interest. So that's the flaw in the first question. Can you go back? How's your sleep inertia doing? Can you go back and remember that first question I asked you this morning? Why did you come to worship? Well, I've come to worship, one of the responses, because it's good for me and usually helps my weeks go better. And that certainly, I hope, is true, that it is good for you and that your weeks do go better. You have a great trajectory heading into your week, a great benefit of worship. But that's a horrible motivation for worship. Why? Because it's all about you. I come to worship because it's good for me and it helps my week go well. A great benefit, and you should embrace that benefit. But as a motivator, no, I want to come to worship because God's kindness to me in Christ is worthy of me taking the time to honor him and thank him and appeal to him. Same with that question about recycling, right? I recycle because I don't want to leave my children and grandchildren in a world that's worse off because of my commitment in that. Now, that's not a bad motivation, but that's really a secondary benefit of a more honorable motivation. When we fulfill our responsibility as good stewards of the created order that God has entrusted us with, a great benefit is that our kids and our grandkids will then enjoy a much better world than if we disregard the calling of God. But the motivation is, I want to honor God. I want to glorify him. And so we need to beware of being motivated by secondary benefits, because that dims the glory of God. It doesn't honor Christ, it exalts us. Because we're concerned, well, our kids are going to be ashamed of us, right? I don't want my grandkids to be ashamed of me for what I've done. Well, that has nothing to do with the glory of God. That has everything to do with my reputation. And that's why Jesus made such a big deal of the heart, because in one of his parable stories, you know, two men went to the temple. They both prayed at the temple. One of them God was pleased with. One of them God was critical of. The same two actions judged in entirely different ways. Why? Because of the heart. What's going on underneath? And in the end, rightly relating to God, that's really what's in play. And until our minds are fully renewed, we'll always run this risk of embracing secondary benefits as primary motivations. But as our minds are renewed and we begin to perceive what's really at work, we need not diminish our relationship with God or dim his glory by being confused about that. So I would encourage you, ask the Holy Spirit to protect you from self-deception, and ask the Spirit to help you operate with a fresh, God-given clarity as to how your mind is operating. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Now, God didn't force that upon them. God simply removed his hand and allowed things to go their naturally broken way. So those who turn toward themselves and away from God, they forfeit the grace of upright thinking. They forfeit the grace and God just says, well, fine, I'll just let it go the natural way, which is going to be to a broken approach. Renewed thinking is also roadblocked by the great enemy of our souls, our great spiritual enemy. Scripture tells us the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, that the God of this age blinds unbelieving minds so they cannot see the glory of the gospel. How and a great thing on this Pentecost Sunday, how greatly we need the Spirit of the resurrected Jesus to do a supernatural work, to open the way. And for those of us who've experienced new life in Christ, how indebted we are, right, to the work of the Spirit who has unblinded us to the glory of the gospel. It's the Spirit of God that has stirred us and freed us. It's not something we've managed to figure out on our own. I love the lyrics of the Charles Wesley hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But your eye sent forth a quickening ray, and I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." What a generous thing God does to do what we cannot do for ourselves, to remove our blindness, to give us understanding of the good news of Jesus. So how do we fix this whole thing? How do we fix this problem that our patterns of thinking are not only conformed by cultural forces, but they also are naturally bent in on themselves? What's the answer? Well, the external problem is best addressed by saturating ourselves in Scripture, and I've already shared quite a bit about that we need a biblical mindset. We need the forces of the scriptural witness to be conforming us into the image of Christ. So it's unlikely that sexual practice will ever change without what we think about God's design shifting so that it aligns with God's revelation in Scripture. And so when we think differently about God's revelation in Scripture and His call upon us, then hopefully we will be closer to acting out rightly. We won't change to loving our spouses in ways that are Christ-exalting instead of self-serving if our patterns of thinking aren't grounded in biblical understandings of what love looks like and what humility means in a marriage. So we get the perspective of God by going to the place where God has revealed His character to us, and that's in the Scripture. And we're guided by Scripture not because of some legalistic obedience to the rules. Well, that's what the Bible says, so that's what I'm going to do. There's a measure of that that's very helpful. But we do it because Scripture's God's revelation of this fantastic life that He's designed for us. And it's going to be that way in the new creation, as well as the way it was intended in the Garden of Eden. And we can walk in that now. So that's why we let Scripture guide us, because it points us to life. And so we read the Bible, and we read the Christ-exalting writings of great men and women of faith, and we join a small group so that we can talk through and process, what does Scripture mean? How do I apply it? And we work together in groups to sort that through. And exposing ourselves to biblical truth pushes back against the pressures of this age, right? So because when our perspectives on parenting or our perspectives on business ethics or the accumulation of wealth or gender determination or sexual orientation and on, when those things are shaped by personal experience and societal wisdom, they're going to end up being conformed to the broken pattern of this age. But when those things are shaped by the Scriptures and the revelations of God, then life will look not like the broken people of today, but it will look like the messianic age. It'll look like heaven on earth. That's the call of the church. So biblical input battles those external forces that seek to conform us. But what about this internal bent? Can any of us really escape this internal bent toward selfishness? When Paul wrote, "We're being transformed by the renewing of your mind," that word for transformed is the word where we get our word metamorphosis. And it's used just a handful of times in Scripture. One of those places in the Gospels where we read the story of Jesus ascending the mountain and Elijah and Moses appear, and Jesus is transfigured. A few of the disciples get to see that, and they're totally blown away, because the divine glory of Jesus is revealed to them in an unhindered way. You know, we read in the gospel that Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And that's what Paul's calling for with us. Be transformed, metamorphosized, right, in the same way. That's going to happen initially within. A day is coming when that will happen externally. And the full glory of God's intention for us will be revealed. Who would like to shine with the glory of Jesus? Anybody here? For now, it's just a complete makeover inside, but the day is coming when that's the fullness of what we will know in resurrection. And that must be a work of the Spirit, right? We cannot make ourselves think differently. That's why Paul says, be transformed. He didn't say, but transform yourselves by the renewing of your mind. He didn't say that because he knew it would never work. That he had to say, be transformed. The Holy Spirit can do that work in you. And so the root problem for us is actually in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. How many of you feel like your thinking is futile? Every husband should be raising their hand, right? They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So even going back to before we come to faith, it is the darkening of our understanding, the futility of our minds, because our hearts are hard, because we've not been made new yet in Christ. Paul says that's the key. It even goes before the renewing of our mind. We pray and we lean on the mercy of God and invite him to do the work that we cannot and change our hearts. And then the hope of that is written of in another letter by Paul, where he says, and we will all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes where? This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Being transformed from glory into greater glory so that we will look, we'll have the same image as that of the fullness of Christ. The Holy Spirit unblinds us from the darkness of the enemy. Our chains come off. Our hearts are free. Our dungeon is flamed with light, and we behold the glory of Jesus. And then the transformation keeps going, right? That's our great hope as believers, steadily increasing. And one result of that, to go all the way back to Romans 12, is that we will know God's will, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. The result of a renewed mind is we know what it looks like to follow Jesus well in the world. So while it may not be new to you, the very simple application steps for you this morning are this, that if you desire not to be conformed to this broken world, but to be transformed, to follow Jesus well, then begin first by consistently yielding yourself to biblical truth. And secondly, to invite the Holy Spirit's work through prayer. Read the Bible and pray. And see what amazing things God can do. These both are postures of humility, which is why they can be really difficult for us. But God loves to respond to humility. And as we do these two things, I'm confident that we will individually and as a community together know the joy of being transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. And that, this morning, is as good as it gets. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you so much for who you are and for your ability to transform us, to remove the darkness and the futility of our minds, to unveil to us the glory of the gospel of Christ, and then more and more to lead us in walking in the beautiful way that you have created for us. So God, would you do that work in us? Give us understanding of your scripture. Lead us into it more and more. And pour out your Spirit upon us. We pray especially on this Pentecost Sunday for a freshness of the moving of your Spirit in our lives so that we can be transformed into the fullness of the people you so long for us to be. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.